بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. الحمد لله. I just wanted to start by saying that it really is a blessing to be here. And as someone who entered into this religion and converted to Islam, that while that absolutely that everybody in the community is important, and Islam is for everyone, and we have a universal deen, that I do that also believe that in our particular context that converts require that special programs and special care because of the difficulty that is involved in conversion. And I know some of you that grew up as Muslims might even say that, well, actually it's harder for me to practice my faith even having a Muslim family than oftentimes it is for that you as a convert to practice. And there's no doubt some ways that is true. There are certain things that I've experienced in my own family. One of the most amazing was my grandmother, who was a Christian until the day that she died, that when at first she was a bit opposed to me becoming Muslim, eventually after she took a liking to Islam would remind me to pray. So that is a little bit odd, that is probably very different than someone that grew up in an irreligious family as a Muslim and then would have to sneak in prayer and so forth, or if it was a woman struggling with hijab, or whether it was that man trying to grow a beard, or some outward form of religion, they might have their own struggles in relation to that. But having said all of that, I still think that it is important that we reach out to converts specifically. And there is a number of reasons for that. And given the limited nature of our time, I don't want to go too much into that, but that is a topic that I do think we need to seriously think about. And we need to be on multiple fronts at the same time. And as I was speaking to that Zakaria in the corridor, is that this is the most difficult thing of all for us to maintain is balance. And the reality is that in our own lives, in terms of the community work, is that we have to be on multiple fronts at the same time. And my teachers one time likened it to a type of circus, where that you get some type of that ball spinning here, and you get it going, and then you get the other one spinning, and then you get a third one spinning, and a fourth one spinning, and you quickly rush over here, because it's about to stop spinning, you keep that one going, and then you go to the next one, and you just are rushing from ball to ball to keep them spinning, so that something in your life doesn't collapse. That's our reality, is that we don't have the luxury of focusing on just this or just that. But the other aspect of this is, and that really saying that converts require special focus, I think, is self-evident. But the other aspect of this is, and I say this because my comments will be assuming these underlying assumptions, is that I'm not going to assume that everything is rosy for converts. And I think that, as is the case in general with the Muslim community, but specifically with the convert experience, there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of struggle. And there is an incredible need for healing. And I believe that the way that we approach all of these topics, just as the way that we have to approach our programs and our community centers and our masajid and our organizations and all these other things that we're doing, trying to offer service, it has to be through the lens of healing. That we are dealing with people that are going through a lot of difficulties. And oftentimes people are not exposed to what they need to be exposed to in order to build their own spiritual immune system, such that they could process them, such that what might be very difficult for someone in a certain sense becomes easy. Many people don't have access to that source so that they can then find that very difficult thing actually easy, although it is still a rational possibility. So I do believe is that there is still a great need for healing. And in this light, that I wanted to say a few things about the topic of the Quran insofar as it relates to self-knowledge. And this is the task that I've been given. And the first thing that I will say, to dovetail off of what Bo Sheikh Amin and Ustad Aisha mentioned, is that revelation is the loftiest of things. There's nothing higher than revelation. In the hierarchy of knowledge, that revelation is much higher than any rational knowledge. Revelation is much higher than any experimental knowledge. And it is only that rooting ourselves in a worldview of Tawheed, belief in the divine unity, and all of the details that then unfold from that, will we be able to truly use all rational and experimental knowledge properly. And that revelation is something immense and heavy at the same time. And when it relates to converts, there are a multitude of reasons that people actually convert. Different things bring people into the fold of Islam. But then the challenge becomes after someone accepts the basic tenets of faith and they enter into Islam with that ever so comprehensive word, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, the challenge becomes, how am I going to now mold myself to the teachings, the source of which are revelation? What this implies is that naturally all people will have things that attract them to the deen, but then they will have things that they need to work on in relation to the deen. It's not going to happen overnight. And so we can't think of it as the opposite. And this becomes a greater challenge in the time in which we live, where that the narcissistic tendencies in our community are at an all-time high, because so many things around us are teaching us to focus on the self. And the upshot of much of this conversation relates to us wanting to have what we want, as opposed to this ever so unpopular term in the modern world, which is learning how to submit. But everything about Islam was ultimately submission. And that when you realize is that there is a standard that our Prophet came with, and the Quran is revelation, and it presents the teachings of the Prophet from a standpoint of certitude. It assumes the existence of Allah. The Quranic discourse assumes the existence of Allah. One of the verse says that أَفِلَّهِ شَكْ فَاطَرِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Is there even any doubt about the existence of God, the originator of the heavens and the earth? And incidentally here, the usage of the word فَاطَر is important, because what that indicates is really the first creator. Ibn Abbas one time was in the desert, and that even though he was an Arabic speaker, he wanted to know the meaning of that word, the way that it was understood by the desert Arabs. And it just so happens he passed by a couple of desert Arabs who were arguing about a well. And then one of them said to the other, Ana fatartuha, I am the one who first built it. And he said, then I came to understand what the meaning of fatar is. It is the first, he is the one who was the first creator, the one that originated everything, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is khalq, creation from ex nihilo, nothing to something. And that is only for our Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it presents this perspective, it presents it from a perspective of absolute truth. And that gets into our own understanding of that, how we know what it is that we know. And there is indeed that a very close relationship between truth and between existence. Existence itself is that, because that falsehood, even though it could exist in a relative sense, it never could ever exist in an absolute sense. And for this reason that our Prophet said, praising this particular poet who came in the pre-Islamic times of the Jahiliyyah, he said that the truest word that any poet has ever said is Ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allah batil. Indeed, isn't everything other than Allah false? In other words, non-existent. Kullu na'imatin la mahala taza'ilu, and every pleasure by its nature will perish. He said this was the very truest of words. In other words, that the way that we approach belief in God is one from a perspective of actually questioning our own existence, not that of Allah. This is really the true question. In other words, is that when we tie this into the convert experience, and for the various reasons that people do convert, the most important frame that we have to have and how we approach our deen then is how I can take a path where I attain what it is that I'm supposed to attain. Now that seems simple enough, but the problem is the socialization that takes place in the community after that. And again, I'm saying this for a particular purpose, knowing that there is a lot of pain. I'm not blaming anyone. I don't believe in dichotomies, but I do believe in analyzing what is wrong and then finding solutions. There's reasons for it. And that this is oftentimes what happens. As we become socialized in the community, that we pick up certain tendencies, where that all of a sudden we had this vast perspective and really love for everyone who says La ilaha illallah, and that starts to dwindle over time. And that number is cut in half, and then in a fourth, and then one in a third, and then in even less, and then in a sixth, and then one-tenth, and so forth. And then we're only really allowed to that like and spend time with a very small group of people. And I think this is a great disservice, and this is one of the meanings that came to my mind when Ustada Aisha had mentioned the second verse in the Quran after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which is Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And notice here, this points immediately, in addition to the point she mentioned, the fact that the Prophet was not calling to himself, rather he was pointing to Allah. That immediately there's a mention of universality. Rabbil Alameen, all of the worlds, the universality of Islam. And this is something that we have to keep at the forefront of our minds in every conversation that we have, in every program that we have, in every discussion that we have. This has to be central in our mind. This is a universal being. It is for everyone and every time. And that, yes, there's a special challenge in our particular time, because I would argue that even though we have, in the age of information, more exposure to more people that have ever existed in than ever have existed in as long as people have existed on Earth, is that we tend to be that more narrow-minded than most people that ever lived. And it's an irony. You'd think it would be the opposite. But that modern thought is some of the most intolerant thought there really is. And the true question is not to get into this topic because it is a huge can of worms, is not whether Islam can tolerate liberalism. It's the opposite. It's whether liberal democratic societies can tolerate Islam. That really is the question, not the other way around. And so that there is an extreme amount of intolerance in modern conceptions of knowledge. And the co-term of genocide is epistemicide. Not to get too academic, you'll have to forgive me. I've been behind a computer for the many months. If I'm using terms that I don't normally do, it's because I've been in too many books. I need to get back to be with the people. So hopefully that won't last much longer. But it's an amazing term. The co-term of genocide, which in the colonial period, this was always there as well, was epistemicide. And there was a conscious attempt to destroy all other ways of knowing other than the Western European way of knowing. And the repercussions of this are with us to this very day and age. And it is spilled over into that the Muslim world, and then that it's still here for people that are raised in Western schools. And then we see all these clashes that result that from these perspectives. In other words, is that not only did they want to eliminate large numbers of people in the name of conquest, that in pillaging and plummeting, but also is that they wanted to put an end to other people's ways of knowing. And don't think that this was an accident. Why do you think when Napoleon Bonaparte showed up to the shores of Egypt in 1798 that he brought with him a team of scientists? In addition to the military conquest, he wanted to make a point that not only can we dominate you militarily, is that we can know more about you than you know about your own self. In other words, that you all are outside of history, so to speak, until we put you into history. And everything that happened in the pre-Napoleon period of Egypt doesn't really matter. Because we are the ones that are going to validate your existence, and we are going to tell you how to understand yourselves. This is not a joke. And that this is a very complicated story, the upshot of which is the important aspect of this, is that the vast majority of Muslims in the Muslim world have a very serious inferiority complex. And we would be lying if we weren't telling the truth, if we were to say otherwise. This is the reality. And so someone that has an inferiority complex, if they come into a place where people are willingly accepting their faith, is that you can see the recipe for how this is going to happen, where there could be disasters at times. If you're not willing to acknowledge a person's past and everything that made them who they are, and to see the way our Prophet would have, seeing good for what good truly is and bad for what bad truly is, not in a warped understanding, in a true sense, such that you can validate the good and such that you can slowly and gently cultivate in a person abandoning what is not so good over an extended period of time, is that then you're going to see a lot of the problems that we have to this day and age. And so that this issue is, I think, one of the most important. And I really want everyone to just ask themselves, and I want to share a passage with you. There's a lot of things that I would like to say. I hope I can get it all out. Especially when Imam Amin talks, he really excites me. I would love to hear him speak. I would much rather hear him speak than have to torment you all with things that I'm saying. But there's a lot that I want to say, but I want to just put this forward. If someone were to ask you, and I'm going to give you 10 seconds just to really think about it, what is the purpose of the Quranic revelation? Why did Allah reveal the Quran? I'm going to give you 10 seconds. You don't have to blurt it out, just internally. Why did Allah reveal the Quran? Okay. So everyone just in their head, just everyone in their head. What? Just answer that question to yourself. If someone were to ask you that whether it be a Muslim or a non-Muslim, your parents or anyone, why did Allah Jalla Jalalu even reveal the Quran? And I want to share with you two passages from two of the great scholars of Islam who answered that question. And this is found in the science of Islam known as the Ulum al-Quran, the Quranic sciences. That tafsir is a sub-branch, if you will, of Ulum al-Quran. Quran tafsir is commentary of the Quran. Or sometimes you can see Ulum al-Quran as something separate, that it deals with certain topics that are not necessarily covered in tafsir. So this is first that statement of Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi. He says, the purpose of the Quran is to call creation to the worship of Allah and to enter His religion. And then he says, therefore this purpose necessitates two matters, that to them all of the meanings of the Quran return. A clarification of the worship to which the creation is called, and motivating the creation to this worship. Imam al-Ghazali, another one of the great scholars of Islam, this was his response to this ever so important question. The secret of the Quran, its utter essence and ultimate purpose, is to call the creation to the Almighty, the Lord of this world and the next, and the creator of the heavens and the earth, and everything between them, and that which is hidden to the eye. And the many other statements of the scholars who also attempted to ask this true perennial question, they're all similar. And what is the common thread between all of them? Ultimately, the Quran has been sent for us. It has been sent for you. It has been sent for me. It has been sent for all of humankind. And the whole purpose is for us to come to know our Lord. Now, we probably all knew that, even if we might not have been able to articulate that in that 10 seconds where we were thinking about that. But to what degree is that reflected in our community? That, to me, is the big question. As people convert into this religion, and you can extend it by saying people that get back into their deen, that this question becomes muddled in their mind because of the way we are approaching, oftentimes, our communities. And this is what we have to raise ourselves up to, is that our Prophet was granted, he was given prophecy. Do we realize what this is? Prophecy and revelation. What are we talking about here? This transcends time and place. This transcends gender. This transcends color of skin, ethnicity, geographical location, all of this. We are talking about nubuwa and wahi, prophethood and revelation. And unfortunately, as someone who really feels the responsibility of wanting to share this reality with our people, and when I mean our people, I mean our people here in the United States of America, first and foremost, and by extension, all of our neighbors until we reach the remaining parts of the world. But we've shared with them a lot of things, but when can we say that we have really shared with them nubuwa and wahi, prophethood and revelation? Have we really done that? That where we have shared them with them the essence of what this whole matter is about. This is not something that you could speak about. This is something that requires that you live by it. And that one of the most amazing hadiths to me is the story when our Prophet ﷺ was coming that well after he left Mecca and Mukarramah. He spent 13 years in Mecca, and then eventually he spent a total of 10 years in Medina. But in the 8th year of the Hijrah, so 21 years after he first received his revelation, he's going back into Mecca. And that there's a beautiful story that goes along with this, because that one of the companions was carrying the flag, the standard of the Prophet. And someone heard him as he was walking. He said, "Is it al-yawm malhama?" He said, "Today is a day of slaughter." He said, "Al-yawm tudhall al-Quraysh." Today, that the Quraysh are going to be humiliated. And someone heard that and came back to the Prophet and mentioned to him what the man had said. And the Prophet changed the entire frame. And he said, "No, al-yawm yawm marhama." He said, "Today is a day of mercy. Wal-yawm tu'azz al-Quraysh." Today is the day that Quraysh, that they will be elevated and they will be ennobled. And the Prophet, to teach a lesson, told that man to pass the flag to his son. He didn't completely remove it from him. He left it with his progeny, but he was that dealt with in that sense that he passed the flag to his son. So as they are marching about 10,000 deep, which was an enormous that size of an army for the Arabian Peninsula, going into Mecca and Mukarram, you just could have imagined it, that Abu Sufyan was standing next to Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And that he looks at all of these people, and you could just imagine the diversity. Nobles from Quraysh were not seen with certain people before. But for Muslims, is that the playing ground had been leveled, is that everyone was mixed. And in fact, people that previously did not have levels in society were at the front of the armies because of their knowledge of the Quran. So he's witnessing this sight. And you can imagine now they've been experiencing the presence of the Prophet for year after year after year. As Allah says, سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ. The traces, their traces are in their faces, their signs are in their faces from the traces of prostration. And true religiosity will lead to an impact even on the way that you look physically. And it will adorn you in every way, most importantly at the level of the heart, but even outwardly. So he's witnessing this. And then he turns to Abbas, Abu Sufyan does, and he says, لَقَدْ عَظُمَ مُلْكَ إِبْنَ أَخِيكَ يَا Abbas. Is that the dominion of your nephew has become great, O Abbas. And Abbas looks at Sufyan, Abu Sufyan. And he says, "Ya Abu Sufyan, innaha nubuwa." He says, this has nothing to do, in brackets, with dominion or trying to build an empire. He says, this is prophecy. You are witnessing before your eyes the Prophet of God. And in this whole process, and I think this really is one of the big questions for me, is that this thing is not going to be easy. But one of the things that I really truly believe, if we bring our people wahi, revelation, and obviously we're not talking about us receiving revelation, conveying the meanings of revelation to them, and we have in our mind, at the forefront of our mind, we realize what prophethood and what prophecy is, and we realize what that means to our own selves, and the standard that has to be there for us to attempt to live up to, and the seed that needs to be planted to ensure the transmission of these realities to the next generation is that if time goes on long enough and we're able to do this, is that to me the sky is the limit. Nothing would be far-fetched in terms of what we can attain. In terms of our peoples responding to this eternal reality that has come in the form of the Deen of Islam that through our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this to me is the essence of what this is all about. And this is the essence of what we have to live up to. And especially the convert experience, it must be nurtured, it must be harnessed so that that light that brought them there, that himma and spiritual aspiration that they had in the beginning of their conversion can continue on. And those that come in with a lower degree of that spiritual aspiration is that they can be impacted by those who are around them to also that learn to want to give more and want to do more as a result and to have higher levels of practice as opposed to blocking it. And as is the case in Islamic history, is that our greatest enemy has always been and always will be our own selves. Our greatest enemy is our own selves. It's as simple as that. And having said all of that, this is the frame that I'd hope to say a few things. I don't know how much time I have, but I wanted to just share just a few things about the Quranic perspective of knowing ourself and the importance of self-knowledge. And we tend to think of self-knowledge as something that you're going to learn in kind of a pseudo-approach to that some type of spirituality of the modern world or something like this, but this couldn't be further from the truth. And that there is a very important verse that I would like to share in this regard that proves is that knowledge of ourself is a prerequisite fully, ultimately, for us to know our Lord. And this is a Quranic perspective. And that these are the verses that in Surah Al-Hashr, where Allah first says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَالْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah. And that let your own self that look to what they have put forth for tomorrow, the afterlife. Have taqwa of Allah. Indeed, Allah knows full well all that you do. And then that there's a prohibition. وَلَا تَكُونُ كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسُهُمْ Do not be those that have forgotten Allah, and as a result, is that He has caused them to forget their own selves. In other words, is that they go hand in hand. What is the description of these people? أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ These are the people that have diverted from the way. In other words, there is a correlation between knowledge of the self and knowledge of our Lord. And the Quranic discourse is one that emphasizes, just as the Sunnah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the internal dimension of the human being. And so when it comes to what we normally call in English a heart, there are four Quranic terms that are used. You have the sadr, you have the qalb, you have the fu'ad, and you have the lub. Now we could translate them to differentiate them, but I'll explain conveniently that as one scholar of Islam, Al-Hakim al-Tirmidhi has, how they relate one to another, is that all of them could be called what we normally say heart. So like when we say, when the Quran says, أَلَمْ نَشْرَحْ لَكَ صَدْرَكَ Have we not expanded your sadr? You translate in English as breast, but if you say that to someone, okay. Or chest, okay. It's not a reference to like this right here. It's not what it's referring to. It's referring to an internal dimension of a human being. So what Hakim al-Tirmidhi says is that the heart in reality has four layers. And each layer of the heart has certain things that happen in it. So the expansion of the heart happens at the level of the sadr, which is the outermost dimension of the heart, which you could translate as chest, yes, but you could just also say the outer heart. And then after the sadr, then you have the qalb, which is the word we normally think of in Arabic for heart. So you have that being that more inner dimension of the heart, if you will, the less outer. But then you have what is called the fu'ad. The fu'ad is a more subtle dimension of the heart. So it's the inner heart now. So the outermost part is sadr, and then the less outer is the qalb, and then the inner heart is the fu'ad. And then the innermost part is what is called the lub. The lub. That is the core aspect of your heart. Now, to complicate things more, and this is why scholars that tried to put all this together at a later time, is that we also have other terms that are used for the internal dimension of the human being. Terms like ruh, spirit, terms like nafs, soul, terms like aqal, or in the verbal form, fala taqilun, which is to think, the intellect. And then some of them even say that the Quran points to a fourth dimension, which is your sirr, your innermost secret. And how to understand all of these, that is a task in and of itself, and that surely isn't what we're trying to achieve tonight. What we're trying to achieve tonight is just to talk about the importance of the heart in the Quranic discourse. And that I want to share again a passage of Imam al-Ghazali to really hit this home. Because that this passage essentially, that it sums up the Quranic perspective of the heart. And given that I only have 3 minutes left, this is probably the best place to end. The honor and excellence of humankind, in which humankind surpasses all other sorts of creatures, is humankind's aptitude for knowing Allah, praise be to Him. This knowledge is humankind's beauty and perfection and glory in the present world, and humankind's provision in store for the world to come. Humankind is prepared for this knowledge only through their heart and not by means of any of their members, their limbs. For it is the heart that knows Allah and works for Allah and strives toward Allah and draws near to Allah and has unveiled for it that which is in the presence of Allah. The limbs of the body, on the other hand, are merely followers, servants, and instruments that the heart uses and employs, as the king uses his servant and the shepherd makes use of his flock, or the craftsman of his tool. For it is the heart that is accepted by Allah when it is free from all save Him, but veiled from Allah when it becomes wholly occupied with anything other than Him. And then he goes on to say, it is the heart that is in reality obedient to Allah, and the acts of devotion that are manifest in the members of the body are but its light. The heart is that which, if humankind knows it, humankind knows his own self. And if he knows his own self, he knows his Lord. And if he knows not himself, he knows not his Lord. He who knows not his own heart is still more ignorant of everything else, since the majority of humankind know not their own hearts and their own selves, for intervention has been made between them and their own selves. And then he says that he who knows not his heart, to watch over it and be mindful of it, and to observe what shines on it and in the treasures of the Malakut, he is one of those whom Allah the Exalted has said, those who forgot Allah, and He made them to forget their own souls. And it's a long passage, but essentially summarizes this all up, is that the Quran teaches is that the source of transformation happens at the level of the heart. And it's only through knowledge of our own self that we come to know Allah. And it's only through knowledge of Allah, this knowledge that comes to us by way of revelation, that we can make sense of anything else ultimately, in a holistic sense, not in a compartmentalized sense. It requires our knowledge of our Lord is a prerequisite for us to be able to fully not only understand everything else in creation, but to also use it for benefit. And in doing so is that we are exposing ourselves to be able to fulfill our purpose here on earth. And inshallah ta'ala, I think that we can stop there. And I'm sure there might be some questions or clarifications. So, I know that.
All right, so we want to thank Sheikh Yahya for that talk. It was really full of a lot of knowledge. I was barely able to keep up with my notes. Inshallah, we are opening the floor to questions, so if anyone has any questions, please. I see a hand in the back, who's the first one to go up. Microphone should be coming. And so the microphone will be going around, and you just raise your hands, and Brother Asim will get it to you.
I just simply wanted to know which Al-Ghazali book are you reading from?
It's a book titled in English, "The Marvel of the Heart," "The Marvels of the Heart," book 21 of the Ihya'ul Matin.
Awesome.
In old times, Imam Ghazali referred to the heart as the source of knowledge. But now that science has revealed that the mind is the source of knowledge, not the heart is merely a tool to pump blood.
As far as what I know and the limited knowledge of science, is that I've also known there's new research that shows that there's neurons in the heart that are very similar to the neurons in the mind. And so you have these books that talk about this nowadays, and that science is always going to be further discovering the links between the mind and the heart. The Muslims, for the most part, had a very clear understanding of the two, and that there's no doubt that we have a mind that is distinct. The intellect, aql, is distinct from the qalb, from the heart. They're distinct. And that to what degree that they actually work one with another, it's a type of knowledge that is not definitive. We can only point to how it actually might work, and much of it will remain in the realm of theory, which doesn't negate us doing scientific experiments to find out the links between the two and so forth, but that we have a sense of different types of knowledge. And when we study this science, one of the ways that we differentiate the knowledge of the aql, the intellect, or we have to be very careful in calling that the mind, because something very specific is referred to in modern psychology and other disciplines that are researching in this field, that when they speak about mind, and that the heart. And generally speaking, the mind is the world of logic. It is the world of reason. It is the world of rational thought. It is the world of mathematical computation. It is the world of that A equals B, B equals C, and syllogisms, and such that A equals C. Whereas the heart's knowledge is a different type of knowledge. And that in the same book, the book of the Marvels of the Heart, that knowledge of the heart, i.e. for nonprofits, which comes by the form of inspiration, is more like a spring underneath the ground where the water comes from within, as opposed to a lake where the tributaries bring the water and then it settles. So we do, there's two things here. One, I'm not ready to fully give in to some scientific evidence that says what you just mean, because there's conflicting scientific evidence in that, where they talk about how now that the heart sometimes functions just like the mind. So it makes it a little bit more nuanced in that sense, but also we believe in other types of knowledge, that science can't explain inspiration, but we believe in inspiration. And we believe that it's one particular, it's a source of knowledge. And there's no doubt that is more associated with the heart than it is with the mind. And so that just as we believe in rational knowledge, we also believe in super rational knowledge. And the greatest category of super rational knowledge is revelation. So I think that's just a starting point, whereas these things really require a lot of very serious research and very detailed work, but these are just starting points for discussion.